we continue to move through Revelation. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I don't know you men. My wife and I were out shopping yesterday, and I don't shop that much. I don't shop. And when I shop, I almost never go to a mall. And it always amazes me when I go shopping with my wife and we go someplace and I say, how do you know where all these stores are? You know? I mean, we went out to South Lake Town Center, which to me is about like going to Timbuktu. And she would say, well, okay, we need to go over here and over here. And I'd say, how do you even know where these places are? Look, there's a Jamba Juice. Can I get a Jamba Juice? And then the line was too big at Jamba Juice. So that's my last time in South Lake Town Center for about 4 years, by my reckoning. But I almost never go to a mall. But when I go to a mall, around Christmas, I'll always go to a mall. And the mall I always go to is North Park. I like North Park Mall. It was one of the first malls I found when we moved out here in 1978. And that time it was much smaller, but that's the only mall. I'll go to North Park Mall. I may not go to any other mall in a year. But around Christmas, I'll go out and shop at North Park Mall. I just like that. And I used to, and by the way, don't sag the pants, so they're welcome to see me. You know? I never intentionally sag my pants, and so I've never been asked to leave North Park Mall, unlike some of the Dallas Cowboys. They're always happy to see me. But I used to know North Park Mall really well. Before they expanded it a few years ago, I could go to North Park Mall, and I could tell you where all the stores were. I just really liked it. But, you know, a few years ago, they just blew it up, and they just expanded it to, like, it's 4 or 5 times as big as it used to be. And now if I go into North Park Mall and I want to leave the old section, which is where I feel comfortable, I always have to find one of those directories, you know, one of those nice boards. And I appreciate that because it's about that size. And you know, I can look at the schematic of the entire mall, and they always have a star that says, you are here. And so I know I'm at North Park Mall, but that star gives me some perspective. It lets me know where in relationship to the rest of the mall I am. And I appreciate that because there have been some times when I didn't know I was here. You know, I mean, I knew I was here, but I didn't know where here was until I looked at that and thought, okay, that's how I get back to my car, you know. And as I thought about our study of Revelation, several people have asked me occasionally, so where are we in the tribulation? Where are we? Well, first of all, I assure them we're not there. But in our study, where are we? And I thought, okay, it's important to always remember where in the chronology of the tribulation you are. Because while the Bible does not specify days, as far as this will take this long, this will take this long, it does establish the chronology. And it's helpful to remember where we are in the chronology to appreciate where we are in the study. And, you know, we take a pre-trib rapture theory, although that's under attack. I started to rethink the pre-trib rapture thing today because I let my dog out in the backyard and this morning, as we always do, and Cindy came in and said, you need to help me get Winnie in. She's got a possum cornered back there. So I had to run in the backyard, and sure enough, my dog was doing battle with a possum. I thought, fourth horseman? Attacked by wild beasts? Maybe I'm moving to the mid-trib. I don't know, mid-trib theory. But I dismissed that. I'll let my dog think she's a mid-tribber, but I'm still a pre-trib rapture. So we start out with the rapture. We're not there yet because we're here. That does not start the tribulation. What starts the tribulation? The covenant. The covenant of Daniel 9. The covenant between the individual the Bible refers to as the Antichrist. There will be some gap of time in there, I think, between the rapture and the covenant. Probably not much, because once the rapture has taken place, there's really nothing that remains to be done to kick off the tribulation except that covenant. So, you know, while the Bible doesn't tell us there'll be this kind of time gap, I doubt personally that the time gap will be much. Why bother? You know, what's the purpose? After the covenant, we have the first seal, second seal. We've looked at all these. The third seal. All these are the horsemen of the apocalypse. The fourth seal. That's where we've gotten today. That's where we were at the end of last Sunday, through that fourth seal. Today we look at the fifth and the sixth. which are still in the first half of the tribulation. Obviously, I'm not doing this to scale. The midpoint of the tribulation will be 3.5 years. This is 3.5 years. At the midpoint, what happens? What's the big event that happens at the midpoint? The abomination of desolation. We will look at that when we get there in a couple weeks, I hope. The abomination of desolation happens at the mid-trib. We are still here. So today, you are here. Fifth seal, in the latter part of the first 3.5 years. Those four horsemen have taken us through probably the bulk of that 3.5 years. We are in the last part of the first half of the tribulation. Okay? The fifth and sixth seals will take us. Really, the time between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, as we'll look when we get there, is kind of a parenthesis of time that incorporates some other events. But we have the first through the sixth seals. Today we're going to look, hopefully, at the fifth and sixth seal. We're definitely going to look at the fifth. We hopefully get to the sixth. But this is where we are. Today, as we start, we are in the latter part. Yeah, Randy? Well, in the sixth seal, well, keep in mind that when these, and as we'll note in just a minute, when these seals are broken and these judgments begin to pour out, it's not as if, say, with the second seal, the second horseman is the horseman of violent death and global war. It's not as if, okay, the horseman of violent death and global war goes out, he rides his race, he finishes at some point, and then something else starts. With the judgments, there's a great overlap. There is even duplication. As we get here into the second half of Revelation, you'll see some of the things duplicated to a harsher extent, but they'll even be duplicated from what happened in the first. For instance, in the third seal, it's a seal of famine. All right? It's a seal of famine. But in the fourth seal, what is one of the weapons given by the fourth horseman? Famine. You know, there is an overlap. There is even duplication. It just gets worse. These things continue. Think of the way, one of the helpful ways to think about the judgments in the book of Revelation is as a crescendo. Look at the judgments in Revelation, in tribulation, as a crescendo. Each judgment is as if another instrument is sounded, and that instrument continues to sound, and the volume continues to intensify all the way through the Revelation, all the way through the tribulation, until at the epitome, at the high point of the crescendo, when the noise is the greatest, when all the judgments have been poured out, when the wrath of God is poured out, second coming, because that's what all the judgments lead up to. So I think, you know, With the second seal, for instance, Randy, global warfare, that defines the tribulation. It's not that, well, there'll be global warfare and then it'll stop. You know, those things carry over. You know, you get here to the sixth seal, which we'll hit today, which is the first mention of the global earthquakes. Well, in the Mount of Olivet discourse, Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples, says that in those days, in addition to the martyrdom of the fifth seal, there'll be earthquakes. There'll be tremendous earthquakes. Don't be concerned. He places those before the abomination of desolation. And we know the abomination of desolation is at the halfway point. So we know at least through the sixth seal, the initiation of those judgments is occurring in the first half. Now, believe me, I fully agree that there is a carryover into the second half, but we're talking about the initiation of the judgment, not the completion of the judgment. So today, as we begin our study, we're here at the fifth seal, which is probably in the latter portion of the first 3.5 years, which is bad enough. But that gives us a point of reference as we go. We are running right up on that abomination of desolation. And when we get there, it will give us a very definite time point, a very definite reference point. But, you know, more importantly, it will give those believers going through the tribulation a very definite point. it will give them a very specific reference point, because as we said time and time again, the primary audience for the tribulation, for the passages on the tribulation, is not you and me. It's for those believers, those brothers and sisters in Christ who will go through it. This gives them a chronology. This gives them reference points to go through. And with that in mind, just kind of a note to where we are. We move on. I don't know how many of you have who like horse races. Anybody like horse racing? Yes, some people really, really love horse races. And I must admit, to me, horse races and stock car races are the same thing, only without the crashes. I don't understand them, but I had a friend when I was in eighth grade in Illinois. Surrey races were legal. You could bet on Surrey races. All races are legal. Let's be honest. The only reason, you know, that they flourish is if tie gambling to them. But Surrey racing was legal, and they had a big park on the south side of Chicago, a big Surrey racing, which I really thought was kind of, I really didn't understand the thrill of people trotting along in Surrey races. But a friend of mine in eighth grade and his dad used to go to the Surrey races virtually every night. And he would come to school the next day and tell me about all the money his dad had won. They owned a restaurant there in the town we lived in. And I remember going home, because his dad would always win $200, $300, $400, $500 a night. And this kid would gamble too, a eighth grader. And he'd always show me he'd win $20 or $30 a night. And $20 or $30 back in 1965, that ain't bad. You know, I'm trying to get by on 25 cents a day if I can badger that on my folks. And this guy's walking in with $30. You mean there's money that folds? You know? Wow! But I remember going home, and after a few days, I remember one time going home and the heart-to-heart with my dad and kind of suggesting that he and I needed to go to the Surrey races with these people, that Pastor Beswick and I needed to go. And because money was always tight in the Beswick household, and really it was my thought with Dad, we can go with Dave and his dad, and you know, you can pick up $300 or $400, I can get a little something, you know. And my dad, I'll never forget, my dad sat down and said, Tom, and I said, Dad, they win every night. He said, Tom, nobody wins every night. And I said, Dad, they win every night. I see the money. He said, Tom, I want you to remember about something about gambling. He said, nobody wins. Ultimately, you'll lose more than you won, or you'll lose more than you won. And, you know, ultimately, my friend's father won so much money that he lost their restaurant and their house, and they moved out of town. I never forgot that lesson about gambling. That's one. I think that's probably why gambling has never had any appeal to me, because you win until you go broke. But that's completely unrelated to the study tribulation. I just remembered that as I thought that, because then I think about gambling, especially. But I have friends who go out to Lone Star Park and won't gamble. They just like to watch the horses run. And I must admit, occasionally, like if the Kentucky Derby is coming up, I'll probably make a point to turn on to the Kentucky Derby. The problem with the Kentucky Derby is if they're going to run it at like 5 o'clock our time, they start telecasting like at 8 a.m. And so you really have to watch to see when they're going to run the Kentucky Derby and try to just plug in. But one of the things I've noticed about horse racing is that once that bell is sounded and those gates open and the horses shoot out, they don't stop. Barring injury or accident, they don't stop. They run until that race is complete. It doesn't even matter where they finish. It doesn't matter how they break from the gate. Those horses run until the race is finished. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at the four horsemen of the apocalypse, seals 1 through 4. And with the exception of that first horse, the white horse with the rider, whose ride is relatively short, those other horses will run and those riders will ride, I believe, throughout the tribulation. As I mentioned earlier, the second horse is a horseman of violent death and global warfare. That continues. It's not as if, oh good, you know, 6 months of that and now we get some relief. The second horse comes along. He doesn't wait till global warfare is over. It never happens. The third horse comes along and it's the horse of famine. Famine just gets worse. There is never a time, once famine is introduced into this world, there is never a time when famine will not be global, where food will be available for the rest of the tribulation. When that fourth horseman is introduced, he will ride as he reaps a fourth of the people on the face of the earth. These horses will continue to run. These riders will continue to ride throughout the remainder of the tribulation. That's one of the reasons why Jesus said it was cut short. It's cut short because if it wasn't cut short, everything and everybody on the face of this earth would be dead. Now, it's impossible to imagine the earth as John would have seen it after just four horsemen. And from John's perspective, I mean, John didn't have the book of Revelation to look at and say, oh, I know what comes next. From John's perspective, after he had heard the living creatures call forth, you know, come four times, and had seen four different horses come out and four different riders, what do you think John expected to happen next? Get another horse. If it was me, that's what I would have expected. You know, is it going to be, you know, the red horse again, or is it going to be a pink horse, or is it going to be yellow, or is it going to be a horse of a different color, like in The Wizard of Oz? You know, is that, you know, I expect to hear another come. I mean, what's next? I mean, you know, face it, I'm sure John's attention was just riveted on earth, watching the world in global warfare being consumed by itself. And I'm sure John expected to hear that voice again come, and another horse and rider. But instead, as that fifth seal is broken, John's attention is called back into heaven. His view is re-diverted once again from earth into the throne room of God. And today we join John at an altar. Today we join John at the altar of incense as we look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, just five short verses. Or I guess we're going 9 through the end of the chapter. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, we'll just do the fifth seal to start. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. You know, the fifth seal is completely different than the first four. There is no summons. There is no horse. There is no rider. There is no mission. And really, the earth, from an immediate standpoint, is not impacted by the unsealing of that fifth seal. It's unlike the sixth seal. There's no great calamity, no great upheavals, no epiphany by mankind, no great fear of God. The fifth seal really is a unique seal. It stands alone as it reveals what is to be the, I won't say the fate, but what is to be the mortal end of many of our brothers and sisters in Christ during the tribulation. And it is an end that many will meet, not just in the first half of the tribulation, but throughout. It's the end of martyrdom. You know, the tribulation is going to be, as I've said before, a time of unparalleled salvation. The tribulation will be a time when many around the world will be brought to Christ. I think the event of the rapture will be used by the Holy Spirit to convict and draw men to God. I think that the judgments, as they pour out on the earth, will be used by the Holy Spirit to draw men to God. Now, keep in mind that salvation in the tribulation is going to be the same as salvation today. There are many who teach, and especially this is true if you were brought up in a church that would be classified as classical dispensationalism, some of us were. Classical dispensationalism tries to help God out by redefining how you can be saved based on what time period you live in. So a classical dispensationalist would say, well, it's impossible for someone to be saved by the blood of Christ if they lived before Christ. It's impossible for somebody to have the same salvation experience during the tribulation if the church has already been raptured. You know, there is only one method of salvation. It's grace through faith. Even in the Old Testament, they looked forward in faith to that time when a sacrifice, when a Messiah, when a Redeemer would be sent. There's always only been one form. There is no special anointing, no special dispensation. The salvation experience in the tribulation, the salvation experience will be the same. The experience of life after salvation will be very different because those individuals will be the target of great persecution and martyrdom. You know, while the time of the tribulation, like I say, will be a time of great revival and salvation, it'll be also a time of great death and martyrdom. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24:9. He said, men will hunt you, men will kill you for my name's sake. And he's speaking of those last days. As the fifth seal is broken, John saw the presence of, he says, martyrs and saints under the altar. Now, this altar is likely, and I say likely because it's not really identified, it's the heavenly counterpart of what's called the altar of incense in the temple or the tabernacle. This is an altar that stood before the altar of sacrifice. And on the altar of incense, the incense would be burned by the priest as the prayers were offered up. And so there'd be this sense of the prayers of the saints or the priests were mingled with the smoke of the incense. Now, who are these martyrs? Who are these martyrs? There are several theories about what group of people constitute these martyrs. And if you read anything about the book of Revelation, if you read 10 books about the book of Revelation, you're going to probably get 6 different views. But I think the 3 most common views are, these are all martyrs of all time. Anyone who has ever been martyred for their belief in God or their testimony is included under this altar. That's in those group of people that if someone is martyred, they have this special place before God. They go to this special location, this altar of incense, this heavenly altar of incense. What's one of the real problems with that? The martyrs are in heaven now. But at this time, if it says that all the martyrs up to that point are included in the altar, in the martyrs, what are these people asking for? What are they asking God to do? Avenge against who? Against those who took their lives. Therefore, there's certainly the implication, or not even an implication, God is being asked to take vengeance or revenge their deaths on the lives of those people who took their death, which means those people still have to be around to be avenged, right? So it can't be all the martyrs, because most of those people have been long gone. Who's the first martyr in the Bible, technically? Think about it. Who died for obedience to God first? Abel. Yeah. Is Cain still around at this time for God to take vengeance on him? No. So it's not all martyrs. It's not all martyrs. Second view, and this taps back into your view on the rapture, it's the unraptured church. They come from an unraptured church. And this requires a rapture theory other than pre-trib rapture. People who hold to this say, well, that shows you the church hasn't been raptured yet. Because where are you going to get martyrs? Who's going to be killed for the testimony? Who's going to be killed for their stand on Christ if the church is gone? Well, again, this seal occurs late in that first 3.5 years. There is ample time for people to come to Christ, take the stand, and be martyred. The third is the post-rapture saints. Men, women, and children who have come to salvation subsequent to the rapture during this period of time and have experienced death as a result of their testimony. If you go with a pre-trib rapture standpoint like we do, this is really where you come down. Because the martyrs have to be from some pool. They have to be from a pool of the saints. Where is the pool of the saints? It's those individuals who came to Christ post-rapture, but prior to a mid-trib. Now, the reason for their death is given. What's the reason? Why do these people die? Why are they martyred? What makes a martyr? Their faith. And what else? It says their faith and the word. Does anybody have the testimony? This is why they're raptured. This is why they're martyred. Their faith, the word, and the testimony. You know, isn't this why everybody who's ever been martyred has been martyred? I mean, really, when you look in Christendom, if someone has been martyred, they are martyred for this, the faith, the word, the testimony. What's the testimony of? It's faith in who? In who? In Christ. You know, people are martyred for their faith in Christ. You know, the world has no real problem when you start to talk about God. When we start to talk about God is this and God is that, you know, the world jumps on the bandwagon real quickly because people don't have a real problem with the concept of God. Oh, they don't have the right God in mind. But, you know, God is kind of this umbrella concept, and most people in the world have some concept of God. What do people hate? They don't hate the concept of God. What do they hate? The reality of Jesus. The concept of God is one thing. The reality of Christ is a completely different. This is what people hate. You want to irritate people. You want to galvanize debate among different groups of people. You don't talk about who is God. Because they'll say, oh, I know God. God is love. Don't you agree that God? Well, yes, I know God is love, but God is more than that. Well, but, you know, I believe in a God who is more this and this and that. And, you know, there are many people who have different beliefs on God. You talk about the reality of who Jesus Christ is. No other religion has the counterpart to Jesus Christ. They can't say, in our religion we believe Christ is a... No, they believe Christ is nothing. They believe Christ is nothing. People are martyred. These individuals are martyred for their testimony and their faith and the word Jesus Christ. Everybody who was ever martyred is martyred for that same reason. You know, it's like Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is at war with God. It hates God, and it hates everyone who professes the name of Jesus Christ. You know what Tom preached on last week? When he was talking about Genesis 3:15, he said God declared war on Satan and his seed back on at Genesis 3:15. Well, guess what? The martyrs are the casualties of that war. And what are the martyrs doing under the altar? They are spa day? No, they are P-R-A-Y. What's my next letter? And I feel like Vanna White up here. They're praying. Yeah. Oh, Vanna. The martyrs are praying. You know, it's interesting. While the first four seals contain a mission from God to the horsemen, the fifth seal really contains a mission or the request for a mission from the martyrs to God. This is an imprecatory prayer. This is an imprecatory prayer. And when we studied the Psalms, we talked about imprecatory psalms. Remember what an imprecatory psalm was? What does an imprecatory psalm do? What does it ask for? Vengeance, yeah. Smite my enemies. Beat them up, kill them, destroy them. An imprecatory psalm, which is just an imprecatory prayer, asks God's wrath and judgment to be poured out on the enemies of the one who's bringing the prayer or writing the psalm. That's an imprecatory prayer. Basically, what the one who's doing the praying or writing the psalm is saying is, Judge, or God, your enemies are my enemies are your enemies, deal with them accordingly. That's an imprecatory psalm. And this is an imprecatory prayer. What's their prayer? What are they asking? I'm not going to write it this time. What are they asking? For vengeance, and they're saying what? Now, how long? How long before you avenge our death? How long before our deaths are avenged? You know, as I mentioned before, if God ever gives me if I don't live to see the rapture, and God allows me the luxury of having a death statement to my children, it's going to be avenge my death. That's going to be it. And I'm going to leave it up to them to figure out how and why and against who. They're going to carry that. Avenge my... And I want to say it dramatically. Avenge my death. Yeah, Randy? Right? Well, two things. You have to remember that the day of the Lord in the Bible is used in two different ways. The day of the Lord is used to refer to an entire time of judgment, the entire tribulation. It's also used, actually three ways, it's used to refer to the time of great wrath, the second half of the tribulation. It's also used to refer to the actual coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. So really, if you look through Scripture, you'll find those three general references. Now, why God has not avenged those specific deaths and we're going to get there in just a second, is contained in his response. You know, God does not always avenge immediately. That day of the Lord is not set up to say, well, you know, I'm going to start avenging the death of my saints, of these martyrs, in the first seal or in the second seal and third. In fact, God very specifically says why you're not being avenged yet. And he promises to avenge, but he tells them why he's not. That's not part of the sequence, or that is part of the sequence, but that part of the sequence hasn't been reached. Let's get to that in just a second. Their question is not, are you going to avenge, is it? The question is, how long until you avenge our death? And in that context, the way they address God shows the basis for that question. How do they address God? You note there's two characteristics of God that they are relying on in their question. What are they? God is what? God is holy, and what else is he? He's true. These martyrs recognize that they are addressing a God who is holy and true, and they couch their question not in terms of their circumstances, not in terms of their agenda. They couch their request in terms of the character of God. God is holy. Because he is holy, he must address sin. God has to punish sin. There is never a sin that has been committed or ever will be committed that is not addressed by God, that is not punished by God. Now, we are spared the great punishment through the blood of Jesus Christ. But are we spared punishment during this life for the sins we commit? Not all the time. Sometimes by the grace of God, he lets us slide with repentance, but there are consequences that attach to many sins. So God must, by virtue of his holiness, punish sins. God is true. That's part of his character. And God is true. God is true. That means that God always has to act consistent with his character. Not only is he the opposite of a lie, but God always has to act consistent with his character. Therefore, the character of God is holy. That dictates that he must address the issue of sin, including the murder of his children. And he is true, which means he has to act consistent with the holiness of his character. You know, it's important for us to remember, when we go to God in prayer, we need to recognize the character of God and couch our prayers in terms of God's character and not in terms of our specific agendas. Because God will always address our prayers. He will always respond to our prayers consistent with his character. And two of those character traits are that he is holy and that he is true. And he will always answer our prayers and respond to us in our lives consistent with his character. This is his character. You know, they didn't demand anything from God. They didn't say, Lord God, you need to go avenge my death. They weren't Tom Beswick on a deathbed. They didn't demand anything from God. They didn't try to impose a timetable. They didn't say, Lord, are you going to do this within like the next 30 days? Because I'll tell you something, you really don't know what we went through down there. They didn't dictate a method of revenge. They didn't say, you know, they killed us, so you go kill them. They were content to bring a request, to wait for the answer, despite the fact that they had just gone through a horrific lifespan and a horrific death, and they were content to wait on whatever that answer would be and to accept it. That's how you pray in a imprecatory prayer. That's how you pray in general. You go to the right source, you request, you don't demand, you don't dictate the terms, you're content to wait for the answer, and we're supposed to be satisfied with whatever the answer is because we know that it's consistent with the character of God. What's God's answer? It's a two-part answer. What does he tell them? Here's a what? Rest. That's the second part. The two R's. What's the first thing they get? Robe. They get a robe. They get what kind of robe? They get a white robe. They get a white robe. Remember one of the churches that got white robes where the people are told, because you have not soiled your garments in the sin of the world? The church at Sardis. Jesus said to those handful of believers, because you have not soiled your garments in the sin of this world, I'll give you white robes. These people received white robes. You know what that means? They didn't soil their garments in the sin of this world. That in a time of tribulation, when the worst of man was being exhibited around them, they didn't join in. It's not only that they didn't deny the faith. It's that during their lives, as Christians, they didn't participate in the sin that was so rampant, the violence, the theft, all the things that will be rampant during the tribulation. They didn't participate in those things. God says, here's a robe, a white robe, which always symbolizes in what? What are some of the things the white robe symbolize? Purity. God says, I'm rewarding you for your purity. What else? For your obedience, for your faithfulness. If not for a sinless life, thank goodness, none of us are ever have that standard of a sinless life, but for their purity, their obedience, for their faithfulness. God says, here's the robe, and then rest. How long were they supposed to rest? Until the end, until the time. But what is anybody's... Mine says, rest for how long? A little while. A little while. When you take an urgent request to God, is that what you want to hear? Okay. Just rest a little bit. Just rest a little while. You know, when we bring an urgent matter before God, when do we want that acted on? Yeah, I think that ASAP really comes into play. ASAP. And when God says rest a little while, you have to remember, this is a God to whom 1,000 years are like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. So, you know, if unless your mind is in the right place, unless your heart is in the right place, and you're resting in who God is, to hear that you are to rest a little while is not what you want to hear. Isn't it interesting, though, that these people, these brothers and sisters in Christ, who are coming out of the tribulation, are really getting what they need? They may not be getting quite quickly enough what they want, but they're getting what they need. They are getting recognition from God for the life they lived, and they're getting the rest they need, because I guarantee you, during their lifetime as Christians, they didn't get any rest. Our brothers and sisters in Christ will be persecuted and hunted like animals during this time. They don't get what they ask for immediately. They get what they need. What is that verse in the Bible says, you know, you can't always get what you want, but if you try sometimes... That's the Rolling Stones, isn't it? You get what you need. But okay, I get those two. Yeah, God gives us what we need. God gives us what we need. You know, sometimes when we're going through really hard circumstances in our lives, it's easy to think that God, somehow we're flying under the radar, and that God doesn't really understand what we're going through, or we don't seem to be able to get his attention, or we're not getting what we really view as our needs. It's important to realize that God always notices what's going on, that God's fully aware, and that God ultimately gives us what we need. It's not necessarily what we want at first glance, but it is what we need. It is what we need. As I looked at that what God gave them, recognition and rest, I thought, you know, the greatest things God gives us are things that you can't put a price tag on. Obviously, salvation. But beyond salvation, you know, the greatest things that God gives us in this life are things that the world doesn't really consciously attach that much importance to. What are some of the great things God gives his children in this life that the world really doesn't put very high on the priority list? Peace. Peace. Real peace. Inner peace. Peace with God. Peace in our attitude toward others. What else? Hope. You know, I honestly, and I've said it before, I honestly don't understand how unbelievers get out of bed in the morning without that hope, and how they go through difficult times without hope. What else? What is it? Joy. Joy. Just the joy of life. The joy of life even in hard circumstances. And we can go on and on, but peace and hope and joy. all the things that God gives us, or many things, certainly cares for us too in physical ways, but the greatest things God gives us have nothing to do with things that you can buy at a store, but it's what we really need. It's things that are really, important. Now, their response to God's direction to rest a little while kind of reminded me of my kids when they were little. What did they ask? How long? Are we there yet? How long? Ever try to send one of your young kids and say, you need to take a nap? How long? How long do I have to stay there? How long? And then what do you hear? About every 3 minutes. Yeah. Is it time? Is it time yet? it's been 30 seconds, okay? And then what Sanders finds, no, and if you ask again, it's going to be 5 minutes more. Thankfully, God doesn't operate on my level. They ask, how long? How long? And God says, a little while. You know when that little while probably is? You flip over to Revelation 10:6. We're going to get there in a year and a half. And in Revelation 10:6, it says, the angel who I saw standing by the sea, this is from 5, swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heavens and the things in it and the earth that's on it, that time will be no more, there'll be no delay any longer, it's all hitting now. I think that's about how long they have to wait. God didn't say 4 chapters. Of course, he didn't have chapters to refer to. If he could, he said, well, we're almost through chapter 6. About halfway through chapter 10, we're going to get to it. God said, a little while. A little while. But here's the real crux. Why is the delay? God says there's a reason for the delay. And this really struck me as I really thought about this week. What is the reason for the delay? More death. More death. Think about that. That means in his eternal plan, from eternity past, God had appointed specific people to die specific horrific deaths who he loved and who Jesus Christ had redeemed with his own blood. If you had the power to make a plan, would you purposely pick those who supported you to die horrific deaths? I wouldn't. It is staggering to think that God looks at these martyrs and says, more believers will die. And I'm not going to take vengeance until more people have died. I have the absolute power and authority to stop that. But until more die, I've appointed them to die. And until they die for the cause of Christ, until they die for bearing my witness, until they die for being my children, I'm not going to take any vengeance. I cannot begin to fathom that. I can read the verses that say all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, and I know that's true. And I can read the verses about that all things work together for the glory of God, and I absolutely believe that. But while I believe that, I cannot comprehend the plan. And I finally came to this point this week. I thought, even when we can't understand the plan of God, and that is so often, even when we cannot understand the plan of God, we can always rest in the character of God. Because we don't get to see the details of the plan very often, but the character of God is broadcast daily in our lives. And when we can't understand the plan, we rest in the character. And that's what God was demanding of these martyrs. And you know something? That's what God demands of you and me. He doesn't ask us to understand the plan. He asks us to rest in who God is and what God does. And they do rest. The martyrs stop asking. They do find that rest. They have the robe. They have the rest. They're content to rest for a little while. But while they rest, Christ moves on to the sixth seal, and we will join him there next week. Let's close. And Lord God, what you give us in eternity is beyond measure. We can't even begin to comprehend what awaits us on the other side of this life. And we thank you in faith for that. the Lord, we get to see what you give us daily. We get to experience now your peace, peace with you. Lord God, when we were at war with you, Jesus Christ made peace. But Lord, peace with one another, peace in our outlook. We have joy. We have joy in bad circumstances. Lord, you give us hope. You give us hope. You give us so much. And Lord God, we praise you for that. May we constantly reflect on your goodness. May we constantly reflect on you as our holy and true God. When we bring our prayers before you, may those prayers always be couched in terms not of our personal agendas, not in terms of what we want, but Lord God, in terms of who you are. May first and foremost, we focus on your character. May we find our rest in your character. May we find our peace in your character. May our lives, our prayers be couched in your character. Lord God, may that be our practice this week. Lord, as every day takes us closer to the reality of the book of Revelation, as every day moves us closer to the time when we will be with you, we give you honor and glory and praise in your name. Amen.